We're going to be reading from Luke chapter 9. We'll be reading in Luke chapter 9, if you want to turn there. Matt's lesson this morning. Oh, did everyone get a copy of the handout? Everyone who wanted a copy? Dan's got a few extras there. All right, I found everybody. Nice. Matt's lesson this morning talked about, in talking about addictions and when we are hooked on habits that are wrong and pull us down, it was just really good about what we need to be doing and thinking about how to move out of that. One of the important ideas, though, is that if you're able to hear Matt's lesson about your problem that you're holding on to, then you're a lot farther along the path than many people are. It's waking up to that need that's really, really hard. Now once you, okay, wow, I'm addicted or I'm stuck and I've got a habit, that's a really hard thing to work on. And Matt was talking about different ways that we can have helpers and friends and prayer to get us in the right path. I want to look at, and this they weren't, the lessons, believe me, I never plan out my lessons to match with other people's sermons. I wouldn't know how. But this is talking about those of us who need to wake up to the fact that we were holding on to something. And a lot of times our addictions and our needs to sin, as we see them as a need to sin, they're often connected with issues of guilt or issues with shame. Things that we've done in the past, or possibly things that happened to us. Now we've got a hole in our life, and we fill that hole with something. And maybe nothing will ever fill that hole, but we're going to try to shovel a bunch of things into it. And really, what we need is Jesus. That's who we need and what we need every time. So I want to talk about shame and guilt. Looking at the parable of the 10 minas, this came out as an interesting idea in this parable. And I think shame and guilt are universals. These are God-given traits. All of humanity deal with them or ignore them. And this is a way that we can, I think, get people to recognize their need for God, because everyone feels guilty about something or ashamed of something or possibly embarrassed about something. We're going to look at people in this story who, because of that guilt and that shame, they're just trying to cover it up and they're trying to move on, or they're trying to push it off and they're trying to hurt or do things to other people. So that's what I want to look at. I'm going to go ahead and read the whole parable, verses 11 through 27, so we can get the whole picture of it. It's really similar to the parable of the talents. The biggest difference isn't minus. It's not just that it's a different word, but there are some changes in what's going on. So I think that's also interesting. So we're going to look at this parable, Luke chapter 19. I'm going to read verses 11 all the way through 27 so we can get a picture of the parable. As they heard these things, Jesus, he proceeded to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to appear immediately. And he said, therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return. Calling 10 of his servants, he gave them 10 minas and said to them, engage in business until I come. But his citizens hated, I think there's a break there. Engage in business until I come. Bam. Now here's a new thought. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him, saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know what they had gained by doing business. The first came before him, saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good and... See, that's how similar to the talents it is. It's not good and faithful servant here. It's just, well done, good servant. Because you have been faithful in very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities. And the second came, saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. Then another came, saying, Lord, here is your mina, which I have kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are a severe man. You take what you do not deposit, and you reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest? And he said this, and he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. I tell you that everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me. Maybe that's the most surprising difference between the parable of the talents and the parable of the minas. The parable of the talents doesn't end with slaughter. That's a big difference. So there's an entire additional idea that's tacked onto this about this kingdom concept. He says this parable because there is this expectation or this thought that the kingdom is going to appear immediately. They have a desire or they have an expectation or they have a thought, and Jesus is letting them know that it's incorrect. It's you're not dialed into the right way. And you expect, maybe they're expecting the excitement of the kingdom, and he gives them the drudgery of work and authority and labor that they have. You've got mine is that you're going to have to work with. So maybe that was frustrating. I'm going to be adding this in here because I don't think it's really in the story, but I'm going to be getting into a lot of people who are reacting to shame. It could be that when they hear something, they're expecting something, and Jesus isn't giving them what they want. That produces in a lot of people feelings of shame, feelings of anger. I'm expecting one thing, and then when Jesus says that I'm wrong, I might feel ashamed of that, or I might feel guilty about that, or it might make me frustrated and angry. Just a few pages earlier in chapter 9, right in the middle of Jesus telling them important things to think about, they start arguing about who was the greatest. And then he speaks to them about that, and I am imagining, if I was, you know, in their sandals, I would feel ashamed, or I would feel anger, or I would feel guilt, or I would feel embarrassment. I'm putting a lot here into this verse 11 part. But these are some of the ideas that I'm trying to think about. Our selfish and proud thoughts derail the right trajectory. Oh, the kingdom is coming. What do I think the kingdom coming means? And my selfish thoughts are going to derail the direction that Jesus is sending me on. So then we have the setup to the story in the parable. The servants receive work. The servants receive authority. A mina is a lot more money than I thought it was going to be. I think it could be equal to about 3 months' wages. So this is a big pile of money that they're going to be working with. And then there are these citizens. This is an extra part of the story that I think is really curious. There are citizens who reject their king. Why? What's going on? It seems like this subplot to a parable. I didn't know parables could have subplots. They reject their king. Does that mean that they're rejecting the king or they're rejecting the delegate that he's laid ahead of them? Maybe it's these servants and they don't like the servants that he's left with the money to take charge. I'm a little bit confused exactly what this is. But this is Jesus talking, and this is Jesus talking about the environment that he's in. So, simply put, if I don't know what the parable is saying about the specifics in the story, this is Jesus goes out, and the people are rejecting the apostles and the prophets. I mean, that's the message here. I don't necessarily know who these guys are that they're rejecting in the story, but there are people who are rejecting the delegates that God has set forth. Here's the message, and here's what's to be done, and they don't like it. And it's interesting, why did they wait until the king left to start these complaints? Because that's very clearly a part of this story. Are they afraid? Are they ashamed to speak to the king to his face? Do they know that complaining to the king about his rule is a foolhardy experiment? That's a lot of the reasons that people yell and complain and rebel about a boss when he's gone. And they disobey him when he's not there. And we disobey God when God's not looking over our shoulders. Good luck trying to make that one work. And so there's this problem that they have in their mind. I can't do it with God here. So there's this shame, but there's this fear of God, and it just kind of leads to cowardice. And so we have a lot of these sorts of reactions and feelings that, you know, as well-adjusted adults, none of us ever deal with. These are complicated things that we're still dealing with. Afraid to talk to somebody. Afraid about the reactions that we're going to get. This is apparently a painting of the parable of the talents. I don't know. But it was the right shape to fit into that far side of the screen. the judgment starts to happen. In verses 15, when the king comes back, he calls the servants, and then verse 16, the first came before him saying, Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said, well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in very little. You shall have authority over 10 cities. The second came saying, Lord, your mina has made 5 minas. And he said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. So there's this similarity, but there's some other phrases and other ideas here. You've been faithful over very little, and you're going to get these 10 cities, you know, 10 minas, 10 cities. We see the correspondence, 5 minas, 5 cities. But what's interesting in this is they're all using the same original amount. In the parable of the talents, they get graded amounts apparently to their skill level. And here, the guy who made 10 just did a better job or was more successful in what he did. And he gets the 10 cities. And the guy who gets the 5 cities, I don't think that there's any embarrassment or shame there because he only made 5 minas. He did really well. There's just a lot of things here. These guys have nothing to be ashamed of. Think about the 5 mina guy. Does he have to say, sorry, I'm a loser? He did successful work. I mean, it's connected a lot to the parables of some produce 60, some 30, some tenfold with the parable of the sower. I don't think there's anything to be shameful about. The phrase, you have been faithful over very little, is a curious phrase, but I don't think it's a disparaging idea. You had a very little amount, and look what you did with it, and now you are going to be over something great. I think that's probably the idea. Apparently, all we need is faith like a mustard seed to move Michaux State Forest. You have been faithful over very little, and you are going to receive something great. The 5-city guy gets no mention of faithfulness. Maybe that's just the way the storytelling took place. I think the 5-mina guy was faithful as well. So I don't think that they have anything to be ashamed of. Now, if you were full of guilt and sin and managed, why didn't he say I was faithful? Why did he say I was faithful over very little? Do you see how our own character can take these lines and twist them into feeling, why is Jesus talking in these ugly ways to me? Because of our sin, our shame, our guilt, our frustrations, and we might not hear the blessed message of Christ because we're full of crud. I think that it's really nice to see, here's some guys, they're getting a good message, and they're doing really well because they did well. That's not a very impressive statement, but I think that that pretty much sums them up. Without shame and guilt, we receive gifts and peace without suspicion. But then we get to the real meat of the story. We get this guy in verse 20, then another came and said, Lord, here is your mina, which I have kept away in a handkerchief, for I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. You take what you did not deposit and you reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, and I love this line, I will condemn you with your own words. And this is something that we have got to get into our heads. What we receive, the consequences that we get, come from us. Now, sometimes people wonder, oh, is that man born blind because of his own sins or his parents' sins? And Jesus teaches us some, you know, he just knocks that out of the park and says, don't think that way. But when we suffer consequences, it's because of what we did. And you can say, this is God bringing these consequences to me all day long. And it will be true all day long. And it's true because God is looking at you and giving you consequences because of what you did. This is the nature of free will. We choose our unwanted consequences. You can argue all day long about how much you hate the hangover in the morning. All I did was get drunk all night. I don't choose the hangover. I only choose the drunkenness. Okay. But the very nature of choosing the drunkenness is to also choose the hangover. The only way to unchoose the hangover is to unchoose the drunkenness. And this is a big idea. The man says, Lord, I know you are severe. And the Lord says, you got that right. He didn't have to hide it in a handkerchief, recognizing God's severity. He has this understanding of God. Wow, God is severe and God is heavy and I don't know what to do before God. And he allowed those thoughts to break and overcome his faith, I think. That's what I get this picture of. God is big. And because of that, I am going to react by being broken. And I don't like the way that God judges. I don't like the way that God sets up these rules. I don't like the way that this world is set up. We have those feelings. Those are reactions. They are somewhat natural reactions at different times in our lives to seeing consequences or circumstances. Now, how many times did you think, I don't like it when my parents do X, Y, Z. I don't like it when God does X, Y, Z. How many times were you able to change God's reality? How many times were you able to remove the hangover and keep the drunkenness? It's just the way it works. That which we dislike about God doesn't demonstrate our own intellect. There are people who come up with reasons on why God is cruel or ugly and philosophical ideas and complicated questions. That doesn't demonstrate our own intelligence. It usually demonstrates vocabulary, but not intelligence. It's usually, you are selfish. I want to do something, and I don't like the way God doesn't let me. Or it's your pride. I know I can do this thing, even though in the back of my mind I know God doesn't want me to. And when we act that way and think that way and shake our tiny fists at the mountain, does the mountain ever move? Does it affect the mountain? It doesn't change that stuff. So the conscience is hurt. Guilt and shame enter into us, and we are destroyed. We feel rotten. Our gut starts to rot. Honestly, there's a lot of stress-induced stomach trauma out there. David writes songs about it. I don't know if they're very fun to sing. He wrote psalms about that idea. Ever since Genesis 3, this woman, how did you know? How do you know about this? Oh, this woman you gave me. It's her fault, and you're the one who gave her to me. Well, woman, oh, it's this snaky guy. Ever since, and on my Bible, it's page 3. I love that. It's ever since page 3, in my translation, this is what we do. We try to push and shove and get rid of the feelings we don't want to feel. We pass it on because we feel shame and we feel guilt. We pass on the feeling, try to shove it onto somebody else. We pass it on because we don't want to take ownership and we don't want to take responsibility. We don't want to repent. We might not even want redemption. Because that would mean to be redeemed, we'd have to admit that we need to be redeemed, right? So it's interesting how many different ways we start fighting against God. I was talking to a friend of mine recently who's having some family troubles, and he's an adult and got adult siblings, and this one sibling's just gone bonkers, and she knows God's word very, very well. And so she can, you know, complain all she wants. And she said to her brother, "Tell me I'm not your sister anymore so I can move on with my life." I feel inner conflict. I feel frustrated. If you can just say these words, then I can be totally angry with you and I can probably feel happily ever after. And my friend, he's not going to say you're not my sister. What does saying those words do to about anything? I don't think it's going to make her happy if he even says it to her. She has an inner conflict, I think. I'm no psychologist, but she's dealing with guilt and shame because she knows what truth is and she's trying to shove it onto her brother. Her brother is her conscience, and if I can get my brother to be distant, then my conscience has walked away. We really must not do this. I don't like it. Oh, I'm sorry. The picture here is supposed to be God, I'm calling it God talking to Adam, and Adam is pointing at his wife in the tower, and she's got a grouchy face. I actually typed in, like, man complaining about woman, and this is the picture that showed up. So that's Adam blaming Eve. I don't like it when God tells me what to do. I don't like it when God judges me. You know what? I don't like it when God holds me accountable either. But, you know, that's kind of the way the world works. I don't like it when I jump out of a tree that I eventually hit the ground. But that's the way it's going to work. Here's a quote that I think is powerful on this. I want it different. For the wise men of old, the cardinal problem had always been to conform how to conform the soul to reality. And the solution had been knowledge, self-discipline, and virtue. For magic and applied sciences alike, the problem is now how to subdue reality to the wishes of man. Rather than changing myself to work with gravity and the realities of drunkenness and the oncoming hangover, let's just change the way all those things out there work so that I can be me, like I want to be. I don't like the way beer gives me a hangover is not the same thing as actually changing your life. And so our shame affects us in pretty bad ways. So then God, the nobleman, he comes in and he starts executing judgment. He did the already, you know, 5 minus 5 cities, 10 minus 10 cities. There's some good judgment. That's not judgment as in condemnation. That's judging the situation and rewarding or giving consequences accordingly. But now here in verses 24 and 25, and he said to those who stood by, take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, Lord, he has 10 minas. This guy has something. He hid it in a handkerchief and he's done. Take it away from him. How well did that handkerchief help? It didn't do anything. How well did it work hiding his problems in a hole in the ground? Now I'm mixing the parables. How well did it work when we literally hide our problems in a hole in the ground? Then we spend the rest of our lives, like Edgar Allan Poe in The Telltale Heart, when are they going to find it? Who's going to dig up my yard? When's the thing going to happen? We're still dealing with guilt and shame. Also, they're all surprised. Why are you giving it to the guy who has 10? I kind of wonder about this reaction. Are they embarrassed or ashamed? He has 10. Why don't you give it to the 5 minor guy? That would be a little bit more fair. What's our preoccupation with fairness all of a sudden? If a guy took 1 mina and got 10 out of it, then he knows what he's doing. If a guy got 1 mina and got 5 out of it, he knows pretty well. But who's going to do the better job? Who did the better job? You know, there are preachers out there. I don't know if you guys are ready to hear this. There are better preachers out there than me. Sorry. At least you got Matt. Where all you got? But that's okay. I think y'all will survive. I think I'll survive knowing that I'm a 5 mina guy, you know, whatever, however many it is. I don't know. And if the 10 mina guy gets an extra mina, I need to understand and respect that because of how good of a work that guy's doing. Sometimes that judgment can make us feel uncomfortable, though. I think that's interesting. But back to this third guy who hides his problems in handkerchiefs. Did he know God's judgment? Absolutely. Did he react to God's judgment? Absolutely. Was his reaction very good? No. He tried to hide from reality. Then we have in verse 26, as the Lord is talking about this, the guy who had one and it's taken away. This is one of the scariest lines from Jesus in the whole New Testament. I tell you that everyone who has, more will be given, but from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. I've been thinking about that line a lot, which doesn't necessarily mean I have a lot to say in this lesson. I'm just still thinking about that line a lot. It fits very well with the man who managed to get 10 out of the one. He deserves more. He's going to do good work, and he's going to keep going on. And the person who has nothing but what he hid in the ground or in a handkerchief, and that's still nothing, right? No fruits, no works, doesn't really even have it if it's hidden in a handkerchief. Even what he has will be taken away. We need to let these ideas sink in. If I'm frustrated, if I'm scared, if I feel guilt, if I feel shame, if I don't like who and what I am, I'm hiding these things in the ground and I'm trying to hide from you, hide from my family, come out preaching up a storm so that I look good. I'm just hiding behind a handkerchief, and what I have is going to be removed. And we got to be careful. The one who has, he's going to get more. And the one who has not, it's going to be taken away. Seems harsh and extreme, possibly, but that's the way that corporations and successful organizations work, right? If you want to get something done, give it to the guy who's already too busy, because he'll get it done. We need to be grateful for God's grace and mercy and not get a false impression of God. Our expectations of favor, our expectations of fairness. We just need to trust that God is good. This doesn't fit in perfectly anywhere in my lesson, but I wanted to still include it. Sometimes the man hid the talent, the mina in his handkerchief. And we might want to call this something like the sins of omission, right? When we start using language like that, we're trying to doctor up very simple Bible ideas with fancy language so that it doesn't affect us very much. Sins of omission is a fancy word of saying you didn't do what's right. And when you don't do what's right, you are unrighteous. And when you're unrighteous and disobedient, you fail. When you fail to do something, you are a failure. And so if we call it sins of omission and sins of commission, we're trying to catalog these things and give them fancy words, we're able to take hard ideas and put them into essays and papers and commentaries and Bible class discussions and never let them enter into our own hearts. It just means that I didn't do what God wanted me to do. And I need to step up to the plate, and I need to get busy, and I need to set my hand to the plow and not look back. I need to do the right thing and not try to hide behind fancy language. Verse 27, "But as for these enemies of mine who do not want me to reign over them, bring them here and let me slaughter them before me." They rebelled against the king when the king wasn't looking. This passive-aggressive, maybe they were ashamed of what they were doing, but they still wanted to do it anyways, and they're trying to be sneaky and trying to hide. That didn't get them very far. The reality is there is no room in God's house for your own passions and desires. Whatever you want, whatever you're afraid of admitting, whatever you are trying to do, there's just no room. Jesus, in this parable, is trying to demonstrate that he is big. That there is this divine bigness. There's probably a fancier way of saying that. But he's powerful and he's important, and we need to know that. And he is saying that he's going to go and he's going to give us work, and we got to take it seriously. And any amount of frustration or fear or angst or shame or embarrassment, I need to get that out and admit what I'm doing is wrong and step up to the plate. Or find the, okay, I'm not full of shame. Well, great, I still need to step up to the plate and to get busy. The very next story, which I don't think has anything to do with this parable, emphasizes Jesus is big. Starting in verse 28, "When he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this, the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owners said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' And some of the Pharisees of the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' And he answered them, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.'" Jesus is the important one. Jesus is the important thing. There is nothing out there that rises above where we need to have Christ in our life. He talks about getting a donkey, and he gets the donkey. If I said, go downtown, and the first car you see, you just drive it back here, because that's the one I want. And the guy says, why are you stealing my car? He says, some guy told me to get it. Oh, by all means, take the car. That's not the way things work. Who starts the cloak thing? Putting the cloaks on the donkey. Is it the apostles? Or some disciples? I don't know why I've never thought of this. Who started this? It doesn't sound like they've been doing this ever before. And one of them starts, and the rest of them follow suit, putting their cloaks on the donkey for Jesus to sit, putting their cloaks on the ground for Jesus to walk on. Jesus has entered towns before. And it's exploding. Now, we know why, because they're praising him for his works. He's entered towns before having done great works. I don't know if it's his apostles, if it's the close disciples, or if it's the great masses of crowds who come in, but they are reacting and rejoicing. And then there's this reaction of embarrassment or shame or frustration. Rebuke your disciples. This is just out of line. If they think the statements are blasphemous in verse 38, then that would be out of line. I don't know if they're worried about blasphemy as much as, I don't like this. This isn't right. You're not the guy I like. This just isn't right. It's kind of like how Michael reacted to David in 2 Samuel. I think it's 2 Samuel chapter 6. David is bringing in the ark, and he is dancing and singing up a storm, and she just thinks it's embarrassing. What a disgusting, what a shameful set of behavior. Uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants. Vulgar, shameless. That's the way she's describing it. She gets cursed for that. She gets consequences for that. Because the appropriate reaction is rejoicing. And when we feel shame or embarrassment, that might be a little bit of the devil trying to curb the right thing. We need to get over ourselves and set that aside. We need to get past that. Jesus' bigness can't get stopped. No matter how embarrassed I feel, if I try to stop it, the rocks are going to yell. And I need to grow up about that. All right, I'm going to close by looking at little sections here, the very next paragraph. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that would make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. He's entered Jerusalem, and he's just so distraught. You, of all people, could, should, can, but won't know. And now it's hidden from you. Because of whatever it was that the people in Jerusalem had about themselves that was blocking their ears and their eyes and their hearts. A page earlier in chapter 18, verse 28, Peter said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. And he said to them, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many more times in this time and in the age to come eternal life. There are two reactions that we can have here. We can look at the words and the message of God, and because of who and what we are and what we've done, we can feel messed up and just curdled and rotten inside. And reject it. Or we can be like Peter said, we're setting it aside. Maybe we need to recognize that we have to begin setting it aside. Maybe we have been setting it aside the way Peter had. These are our two reactions. And we need to think about who and what we are when we come before God. I don't like it when I feel shame and embarrassment because of what I've done that's wrong. And I need to recognize that. I think that's a God-given reaction so that I will react accordingly. If I'm afraid, then I need to react with, we could say fight or flight, right? God gave us the feelings of fear so that we'll react. You put your hand on the oven and it burns. He wants us to have a feeling so that we will react. He gave us shame. and a conscience and feelings of guilt so that we will react in the right way. Let's close by looking at Psalm 2. Let's not be like the nations in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sits in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with the rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish in the way, for his wrath will soon be kindled. Blessed are they that put their trust in him. We can rage all we want, but we're trying to kick a mountain. We can rage against God, but it does nothing but draw on the judgment of God. Let's admit that we're stuck. Let's admit that we're addicted. Let's admit that we've done wrong. Let's admit that we have problems. Let's admit that this shame and guilt needs fixing from Jesus, not from filling it with my own bad behavior. I don't know if you're struggling with anything like that right now. I'm sorry if you are. Shame and guilt is the worst. It's awful. I want to pray with you, and I know you have a lot of sisters and brothers who want to pray with you. We can do it by coming forward. You can talk to somebody afterwards. But please, like Matt talked about in his lesson this morning, reach out to somebody. Get the connection you need to help you build your connection with God. If there's anyone who needs prayers right now, why don't you come forward as we stand together and sing?